the more stunning events of the Bible is when the enemies of Israel were able to capture the Ark of the Covenant in battle from the Israelites, something that represented God's presence with His people. The thing is, it should never have been on the battlefield in the first place. Welcome to A Walk in the Word, where we bring you the Sunday sermons from Providence Baptist Church Gaston's worship services. In this week's sermon, Pastor John Friedrich shows the Israelites' error and what it teaches us. Let's join in as Pastor Friedrich preaches a message entitled, Out of Luck, from 1 Samuel chapter 4.
All right, it is good to be in the Lord's house once again this morning as we open up His Word and take a walk through it. As I said, we're going to be in 1 Samuel. We will be in chapter 4 reading the first 11 verses. First 11 verses of chapter 4. So if you would follow along with me. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne once again this morning, we thank you so, so much, Lord, for this opportunity. It is truly such a privilege to be able to step away from the busyness of our days, the busyness of our world, and to just take time to set aside for you to come together collectively to worship you, to praise you, to lift our petitions before you. It is truly an honor and a privilege to do so, Lord. We thank you for providing that. And Lord, now as we prepare to hear your word, we just ask that you have our hearts and our minds open and ready for whatever it is you want us to take away from this message today. Help us to be receptive to that it might take root and bear fruit in our lives, that you might be glorified. And Lord, I know I'm not worthy to be the one to stand here and present your word, but I just ask that you take me and use me as your instrument. Take away anything that could in any way interfere with the message, pride, selfishness, distraction, whatever it might be, Lord, take it away. Fill me with your spirit, that I might only speak the words that you've given me. And Lord, as a church, help us to continue to see the open doors that you provide, that we might continue to move in the direction that you've laid out before us, that we might fulfill the role you've called us to in every way. As individuals, let us recognize our time is short, that we need to desperately seek to spread the gospel in every end of the world, to share the gospel with all those we come in contact with in our day-to-day lives. And Lord, forgive us of the times that we've sinned against you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, oftentimes when in our relationship with God, when it becomes muddied or polluted by unconfessed sin, we can face some significant challenges in our lives as a result of that. You know, we allow that relationship to become somehow interfered with, and then suddenly we are looking at some situation in our lives that has caused us to have some sort of anxiety or grief about. And we, as human beings, we kind of tend to cling to some sort of things of symbolic nature when those circumstances, rather than doing the most important thing we could do, and that is turn back to God. We tend to take the easy road and we wield some semblance of religion, almost to say to ourselves, see, I'm still a religious person. And because of this, God is going to take care of all my problems. And we ignore the glaring issue that's right in front of us. The very thing that has created the circumstance which we find ourselves in. And this is much like where the Israelites found themselves. In our passage this morning, we read about this, and he's showing us some very important things in relation to our lives and how we respond to the times that we find ourselves where we spoke of. But before we dive into that and begin to examine what we need to take away from that, let's take a quick look at what the Israelites' situation was, what was going on, and kind of give a little background and context for the circumstances that we read about this morning. The time that we read about in the Israelites' history was a bit of a curious time for them. They were without a king. They had no figurehead to lead the nation at the time, and they'd recently seen the rise of Samuel the prophet and judge, but things were still not right between the relation and the relationship between God and Israel. Things were still somewhat confused, somewhat muddied, and there were still a lot of things that needed to be dealt with. One of those things, one of the more glaring things at the time, were Eli and his sons were practicing priests in the house of worship. Now, while Samuel, the blessing from God to Hannah and her fervent prayers, was an up-and-coming bright spot, there was a stain on the house of worship at the time. Something was wrong in the very house of God for Israel. You see, Eli was the father of the two of the priests there, Hophni and Phinehas. And they did evil in the house of the Lord. They took advantage of their positions to do things such as abusing the sacrificial offering, as well as committing sexual sins within the office in the tent of meeting. And their complete disregard for the sanctity of the office for which they are called obviously got God mad. It raised his anger. Not that any sin is tolerable, not that any sin is looked upon as, well, that one's okay and everything, but it is particularly heinous when we use God's house for our pleasure, for our fleshly gain. Their complete disregard for this rose the ire of God. And he looked to Eli first to deal with it. As the father of these two individuals, he obviously looked to Eli and said, Eli, you need to address this. Unfortunately, Eli kind of half-heartedly approached the situation rather than being very stern and strict and harsh as he needed to be in those circumstances. He effectively came back with the equivalent of, now you guys cut that out, as if to relieve himself of any responsibility by simply saying that. Make matters worse, Eli himself had made himself obese on the offerings of the church. And if that wasn't bad enough, the Israelites were aware of what was going on. And yet they didn't do anything about it either. They had the ability to address that circumstance, even if Eli did not. So it's clear there was a very, very serious problem within the nation Israel during this time. And particularly in the house of God, no less. And the nation, unfortunately, needed to be dealt with. God needed to address them in a way to get their attention. Now, this is the environment and the circumstance that we find ourselves at the very beginning of the passage that we read this morning. So the Israelites find themselves at odds also with the Philistine army. The Philistine army had come out and arrayed themselves to fight against the Israelites, and the Israelites suffered some significant losses. They got beaten pretty soundly. So the leaders then, after that first battle with the Philistines, they kind of came back and they gathered together and they began to huddle together and ask themselves, well, what went wrong here? Why did we get beaten so soundly? What perhaps could be the answer to this? Now, the Israelites at this point are at a very critical junction. Okay? They're at a fork in the road of sorts as to what they need to do at this point. And where they proceed from here is critical in what happens to them as a nation from here. And this is what I want to see what God is saying in his message here to us as he was dealing with the nation Israel. And what we can learn from the errors of Israel in this case. And the first mistake that we see the nation Israel do is that we need to learn from is that don't depend on human wisdom versus God's direction. Now, as I said, the Israelites were at a very critical junction at this point. The Philistines had just handed them a pretty decisive defeat. And as God's chosen people, they needed only to look back at their history to perhaps see what was the reasoning behind this. Israel had a history of losing battles when they turned away from God to do what they thought they should do. When they failed to see what God's plan, what God's purposes were. Victory was always theirs if they would look back when they knew that God was in it, that they were following God's plan. And this knowledge would become widespread, as we see in 2 Chronicles 20:29. It says, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of these countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. You notice this key thing, when the Lord fought, not when the Israelites fought, mind you, when the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. You see, word got out on the other nations that when the Lord was in the battle, that they were toast. They were done. Now I want to stop here for a second and rewind just a bit. Go back with me to 1 Samuel once again and take note of something here. Notice in verse 1 how it says that Israel went out against the Philistines to battle. But nowhere do we see where it says they sought God's will. They just decided, there's the Philistines, they're arrayed against us, let's march out and fight them. No, let's go and seek God's face and see what he wants us to do here. Now, some people might point to the first part of the verse where it says the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But this is a case where we need to look at the context, all right? We need to look at the context. And in chapter 3, you'll note that he was talking about the rise of Samuel as a prophet and the nation's recognition of him in that particular role. So the first part of chapter 4 was simply going back and stating that he had assumed the role as a prophet. Now remember, in the original manuscripts of the Bible, there were no chapters. It was one continuous writing. So the simple division of a chapter was done for our ease of use and reading. So that first part of 4 was actually a reference back to chapter 3. But once again, there is nothing stating that Samuel said, yes, God said, go into battle. Nowhere do we see that. Nowhere do we see any hint of any direction from the Lord or even seeking the direction of the Lord of what they should do. So off they went. And they got whipped. They got beat soundly. They come back together and they gather the leaders together and they're starting a conference and they're saying, what is going on here? What happened? And something very interesting is said. There's a statement here that could have changed the whole course of what occurred after that point. Notice in the verses this morning, the leaders make this statement. They said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Not why did the Philistines beat us, but why did the Lord allow us to be beat? Now at this point, there should have been all kinds of bells going off in their head. Oh, the Lord's behind our defeat. Maybe we should stop and think about that for a second. Maybe the Lord is displeased about something that is going on in the camp that we need to address. Now, this is huge. They should have taken a cue from that. Even in their own words, they acknowledge the Lord was behind their defeat. Warning bell should have gone off. But instead of them seeing it as a symptom of their own sin problem in the camp, they see it as effectively, oh, this is God's fault. We got beat because God. Why didn't God let us win? Was their selfish viewpoint. But see, God never told them to do it in the first place. You want to know why you failed? God never told you to do it. They had made the decision to go out into battle against the Philistines without any godly counsel or even seeking his face, and instead relied on their own human wisdom to determine their decisions in this. Now, I want to point out something very, very important that's going on here. We should never, ever, and we have a tendency to do this, blame God when we suffer as a result of our own self-created messes. When we make a bad decision that goes against God's counsel, goes against God's law, goes against God in any way, and all of a sudden we've got this big old mess as a result of that, remember, it is not God's fault. We cannot sit back and say, God, why did you allow this to happen? We can't even really ask, God, why did you let me do this to myself? Remember, there is never, ever a good time to make a decision outside the counsel of God. We should always, in any situation we find ourselves in, big and small, be on our knees seeking God's direction for any decision that we face in life. Who to go to work for? What to do, even what to buy. And if, like, you know, if we're making purchases and we say, well, what's the way that God would want me to do? That seems like, well, that's kind of trivial, don't you think? Well, is anything too trivial to introduce God into it? No. We should always seek God's counsel in everything that we do. And we've got to be careful, because a lot of times we apply human logic to our decisions versus God's will to our decisions. It doesn't matter how logical our decision might seem. I'm sure that in the minds of the Israelites, there was all kinds of reasons why they felt they needed to go to war with the Philistines. I mean, they had arrayed against them. They were already massing, staging for battle. And they just went out and dealt with them. But we know, apparently, that it was not what God wanted. And had they taken the time to seek his direction, they also would have known before they learned a harsh lesson. And as I said before, human wisdom may lead us to the most logical conclusion, but that doesn't always mean it's the right conclusion. We've always got to remember what it tells us in Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Remember who's speaking here. This is God speaking. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Let's put it in today's language. My plans and my thinking are so far above yours, you will not always understand what I'm doing. But it is always the best way. We don't always know why God chooses to do what he does. But we always know that his choices are right and that we should follow. So we should never depend on human wisdom versus God's direction. But instead of recognizing the situation for what it was and realizing the truth of the earlier statement about God being behind their defeat, they make yet another critical mistake along the way. And that is the lesson that we take away from, that God cannot be manipulated by our actions. We can't manipulate circumstances to get God to do what we want him to do. Now, you would have thought at this point there would have been some significant prayer and seeking of God's face and looking for answers through him. But instead, what do we see? They decide to do the very same thing again, Even though it didn't work the first time, but this time they were going to do things a little different. Same approach, little different tactic. Notice they say, let us bring the ark. Not, let us consult God. They refer to it as it, not he. They refer to the ark as it. You see, the ark is supposed to be the visible symbol of God's presence amongst the Israelites. But it was never intended to be the substitute for God himself. Do you see what was going on here? Hey, the ark represents God. If we bring that into battle with us, surely we're going to win now. Let's bring our good luck charm. We'll get to talking about how they treated the ark more in a minute, but what I want you to observe here is the intent of what the Israelites are doing. Their line of thinking was that we're going to do what we want to do still, but this time we're going to drag something that represents God so that it goes our way. But we're still doing what we want to do, but let's drag God along with us. Do we ever do this? Think about it for a second. We do it all the time. I would even go out on a limb to say that many of us, if not all of us, are guilty of doing this even without realizing it. And here are some of the ways we do that. Here are some of the ways we are guilty of manipulating God. When we act in obedience, not purely out of the love for our Creator, but to obtain something, whether that be to earn favor or to try to coerce some unexpected outcome. We are guilty of trying to manipulate God. What does that look like? Well, maybe we try to bargain with God. God, I will be faithful in this, Lord, if you just do this. And you fill in the blank. God, I promise I will study my Bible religiously if you would just. God, I promise to attend church regularly if you would just get me out of this. Is that not trying to manipulate God? And the list goes on and on. In each case, we are trying to force a desired outcome onto God by some actions on our part. We are trying to coerce God into doing something for us by what we do. Maybe our attempts even take the form of our silence from God. God, I'm not going to come back to you, come back to church, or spend time praying to you until you do such and such. We listen to that and that sounds ridiculous. But this is the mindset of us trying to manipulate God. Sometimes we even try to blame God for what happened, thinking that we can shame him into making things right. Can you imagine God ever coming back to us and saying, "You're right, I was just being mean. Sorry, I'll make things right. Let me make it up to you." That sounds just about as ridiculous as the last statement, doesn't it? Yet often, how often have we gotten mad at God for something and turned around and blamed him for the way something played out that we didn't like? And then there's the cousin of that same line of thinking, and that is trying to reason with God about his choice of action. Some would even go so far as to use his word to try to justify their desired outcome, even after God has chosen his. Try to manipulate his word. "But God, your word says such and such." Trying to twist and turn and use his word to try to influence God in a way that was never intended. Never a good idea to try and use God's own word to prove him wrong, I assure you. But yet we find ourselves doing one or more of these things when we aren't willing to fully surrender our lives to God. We wrestle with the selfish desires of our flesh and we allow them to lead us to try to use God as a means of getting what we want. And this is something that is the very foundation of the prosperity gospel. God is a means to an end rather than the reason we exist. Understand something very critical right now. God is sovereign. We can never forget that in any circumstance. He will not bend to our whims and our desires. And he will not be manipulated, no matter how clever or crafty or convincing we might think we are. And know that his ways are always right. And more importantly, his ways are always best for us, no matter what we may think. I always try to remind myself of Romans 8:28 whenever things are going in a difficult way. And we know that all things work together for good to them that are loved, that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Read that verse and ask yourself, does that say we'll always like everything that God does in our lives? Everything will always be fun and wonderful and absolutely exactly what we're looking for. No, but what it does say, that it's all for our good. You see, God knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows that certain things need to happen in our lives to get us where we need to be. Trust in his ways and don't try to force ours. God will not be manipulated by man. And that ties closely to the next point, which is there's no power in religious objects or rituals. Now, on the surface, that statement might seem painfully obvious to anybody, no matter how mature a Christian you are. But if we take a close look at our actions, I think that many of us might be surprised to see that we very subtly put some stock into this. But let's first go back to the Israelites. They decide to bring the ark with them like some sort of good luck charm. Just like I said earlier. They think this is the magic thing, the magic box. We've got this with us. Everything's going to be great. We're going to go out there. We're going to whip the Philistines. We'll be in good shape. Everything will go our way. And at first, when you read the verses, it almost sounds like it kind of gives them a boost, an emotional surge of energy, so to speak. They're all excited. They let out this roar. The Philistines even hear it. Both sides become emotional at the presence of the ark. The ark even intimidates the Philistines initially. They're like, oh man, God is with these guys. We got a problem. But the initial fear is pushed aside with the thinking that if they're going to go down, they're going to go down fighting. I think it's kind of interesting. The wording might be a little different, but did you catch what the Philistines were telling themselves? Man up and fight. You're here for a fight. Let's take the fight to them then. It doesn't matter if what they have. It doesn't matter what's going on there. Time for us to step up. And as a result, to their credit, the Israelites got absolutely routed and 30,000 men died. Worse than the first battle by far. Their misguided choices cost them dearly. In fact, they were routed so bad, it says that the surviving soldiers ran back to their tents. They abandoned the battlefield altogether and just ran back to their tents. Which indicates they retreated. They were routed. Now, you would think from Israel's initial action that to the ark arriving on the battlefield that the momentum had shifted. But no. I shudder to think how many people, youth particularly, who have caught up, who got themselves caught up in the moment, either perhaps at a Bible summer camp or something, a revival service, and step forward making a lifelong decision based on emotion rather than genuine decision. Something that can have eternal consequences. But you see, in the case of the Israelites, they'd put all their faith in the ark. This object was the source of all their faith and all their comfort and all their motivation for that second battle. Instead of God. Now understand that focusing on religious objects or rituals instead of God himself is superstition at best and idolatry at the worst. Going to church, reading our Bible, making professions of faith, do we think deep down that when we do these things, it will somehow influence God to act in our favor? Maybe we wear a cross thinking there's some protective power in it. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with these things. There's nothing wrong with wearing a cross. There's nothing wrong with religious shirts or whatever it might be that you find yourself doing. But when we ascribe some sort of power, implied or otherwise, to the object, we've crossed the line. When we think that simply by doing certain rituals or activities for the reason of the power we think it wields, we've suddenly gone astray at that point. Understand that when it comes to those things, prayer, study, church attendance, whatever, the ultimate goal of those things is to seek God. Because he is the one that holds the power. Not the rituals, not the objects. God holds it and he wields it as he sees fit. We are simply to seek his face and to seek his will. The things that happen will be his will, and we'll have truly, if we've truly sought his face, and if we're truly surrendered to him, we'll be satisfied and content with whatever the outcome is. Now some might say, well, preacher, what about prayer? Should we not then pray for certain outcomes? And I want to be careful here, because there is power in prayer. When we have our hearts right and our motivations are pure. But it's not that we control the outcome with prayer, but rather, as I have said before, prayer is not intended to bend God's will to ours, but rather to align our hearts to God's will. Keep that in mind. When we pray to God, are we trying to bend him to what we want? Or are we trying to get ourselves to a place where we are aligned with his purposes? We can't ever feel like objects, rituals, or anything have power in and of themselves. And we can be guilty of it, even on a lesser scale. You know, it kind of seems kind of silly that we would think this way, but, you know, if I wear this shirt today, it'll bring my team luck. We'll win the game, right? If I wear these certain socks, then I'll do well on my test today at school. You know, professional athletes are notorious for this kind of thinking, particularly professional baseball players, from what I'm told. But we can't ever lose sight of the fact that God is in control of everything. He is sovereign, and he has not turned control over to anyone. But the Israelites had become so wicked that the ark itself was viewed as a superstitious object, as an idol. It was no longer seen as a symbol of God's presence, but rather as an idol possessing divine power within itself. Note the real problem here was that their hearts had turned from God himself, and that brings us to the last point. And that is, there can be no relationship with God without repentance. There can be no relationship without repentance. Notice there's a prophet available in Samuel. Samuel's there. But is anybody looking to Samuel saying, can you please help us seek God's face? Can you please help us seek God's will in this? No one is falling on their faces before God looking for his direction. No one is repenting or wrestling control from God or desiring to know his will. Instead of bewailing the nation's sins that they had gotten them into the position and preaching public repentance and interceding for mercy from a forgiving God, we see the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, had joined in the superstitious desire to take the ark into a field of battle. This is what happened to Israel, the reason behind their gross defeat to the Philistines. God's face in all of this was hidden. His presence was taken away because of their sin and their wickedness. So it is with us. Our sin and wickedness will turn God's face away from us to remove his presence. We see in Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You ever feel like when you're praying to God, maybe he's not hearing? You ever feel like maybe, why is God not responding? Well, maybe that's a good time to take stock of where you are in your sinful condition. Is there perhaps sin in your life that needs to be dealt with to restore that relationship? We lose our relationship with God through unconfessed sin. Not that we lose our salvation, but it breaks the relationship, the communion between us. And then we suddenly find ourselves clinging to things of religion for power. We find them powerless. The Israelites found this out the hard way to the tune of 34,000 lives. and the loss of the one thing that represented the presence of God amongst them. Now, it's noteworthy that the ark was actually captured in this case. If you read on in this in these verses, that Philistines actually captured the ark and carried it away. Now, some might ask, how would God allow such a sacred thing to be captured by a heathen people? Well, there were several reasons for this. He wanted Israel to understand that his presence had left Israel because they had forsaken him. He wanted them to understand that visible ordinances of religion will only profit those who have the Spirit of God within them. And lastly, and even though we may use different instruments and rituals of religion in the practice of our faith, God's presence and workings are not tied inextricably to things. So there was a great significance and there was a great message to be taken away from the fact that they had lost the ark. Now, news made its way back to Eli. What had happened? He was told that his sons were killed. And if that wasn't bad enough, he was told the ark was captured, and at that point he fell backwards and died. He recognized at that point that God had left them. There's a story told of two brothers, age 8 and 10, who were getting into a lot of trouble. Their mother brought them to see their pastor to see if he could help straighten them out. Pastor talked with the younger brother first. He looked at the young boy and asked him, "Where is God?" The boy's eyes opened wide, but he didn't answer. And the pastor asked him again, more forcefully this time, "Young man, where is God?" The boy began to squirm in his seat, so the pastor asked yet another time, an even louder voice, "Young man, answer me, where is God?" At that point, the boy leaped out of his seat, ran out the door right past his brother, was waiting to go in next. His older brother chased him down and asked him, "What's the matter?" To which the younger brother replied, "We're in big trouble this time. God is missing, and they think we did it." Now, this is an amusing story, but there is a greater truth to recognize in that we can make God seem like he is gone. If we have unconfessed sin in our lives, then God can be missing for you too. For a believer in Jesus Christ, this absence is merely relational and is easily remedied through repentance. Easily dealt with if we will repent and reconcile ourselves to God. But you know what? If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then God is missing from your life entirely. In fact, the Bible teaches us that you are God's enemy. You might believe he exists. You might even think favorably of him and Jesus. But if you've never surrendered your life to him, declaring him Lord of your life, and acknowledging him as Savior, the barrier of sin between you and him makes you unacceptable to God. But you know what? This is so easily rectified. It is so easy to remove the barrier between us and God, even from a standpoint of being his enemy. The Bible says if we will confess our sins before God, believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross, suffered the wrath of God on our behalf for our sins, and rose again 3 days later, then that can be dealt with. That we will have that relationship with God. I love the picture that we see when Jesus died on the cross in the temple. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. The picture of that is so beautiful. You got to understand that curtain was 4 inches thick. Okay? It was tens of feet high, much higher than a human being could just reach up and pull it. And it was torn from top to bottom as if to symbolize no man did this. They didn't grab it at the bottom and tear it. Only God could tear that veil and open the access to God for mankind through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. The question is, are you enjoying the relationship that was provided through his substitutionary death on our behalf? If not, why not give your life to Jesus Christ today and have God be the Lord of your life and be the control of your life. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together in your word, Lord. We thank you for the truths that it presents to us. We thank you for the example that these things of history that have happened have provided for us, that you have revealed to us that we can learn from them, Lord, to not make the same mistakes that have been made before, Lord, that we can have the kind of relationship with you that you so desire. Let us continue to seek your face in all that we do, Lord. Help us to always seek your answers and then not use our own wisdom or emotion to determine our path, so that we might always be in the center of your will and that we always might bring glory to you according to your purposes in our lives. And Lord, we love you and praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Tune in next time for another Walk in God's Word. Podcasts are available in Apple Podcast, Google Podcast, Amazon Music, and Audible, Spotify, Stitcher, Pocket Cast, TuneIn, CastBox, Downcast, and Beyond Pod. Search for and subscribe to Providence Baptist Church --, Gaston Sermons. Until next time, may God bless you as we await his joyful return.
Hi, this is John Friedrich, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. It's my prayer that our time together has helped you grow in your walk with God, or maybe he's even used it to guide you to discover the wonderful gift of salvation. If you're ever in our area, we would love for you to come worship with us. Our address is Providence Baptist Church, 977 Meadowfield Road, Gaston, South Carolina, 29053. If you'd like to contact us, you can do so through our website at www.providencembcgaston.com or email us at providencembcgaston@gmail.com. Again, thank you for tuning in, and we look forward to you joining us next time as we take a walk in the Word.